All right. Whatever happened to hell? You know, today we come to study the third, which I've entitled The Rage of Hell. And this is in our study of the important biblical doctrines. We veered away from expository studies of the Word, which we're going to get back to right after this little topical series here. But I thought it was really compelling and important to do that. You know, some years ago, and I've enjoyed always reading Christian books and Christian magazines, well, a major Christian magazine commented on the fact that it says hell is going out of style, not for the world out there, but for many contemporary believers today. They had taken a poll of one of the major denominations, or a couple of the denominations, and it showed that, are you ready for this? One-third of these denominations actually believed in the reality of a literal place called hell and a literal place of eternal punishment. Now, I don't know about you, and I'm sure you agree with me nonetheless, but hell is not a joking matter, although everyone makes jokes about it, calling it the Jolly Boys Club or something like that, where everyone who doesn't want to go to that place called heaven can have fun in a place called hell. But the Bible speaks of it with great seriousness. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, I've said before, spoke more about hell than any other subject in any matter for that. And today, as we examine the Bible about hell, we're going to look at it from a perspective of its environment and also the experiences of those who will go there. Now, this lesson may offend someone, but I'm sorry if it does, but it's going to be based on the word of truth, and hopefully it will sober all who are listening, not only those here in the assembly, but who go out, it goes on into the internet, and as we share these messages with others for them. But we'll begin by looking at Scripture, and we're going to look at the story. It's often called the parable, but I don't like to use the word parable, and I'll explain why later on. The story, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Then we'll pray and we'll get right into what we're going to look at today. This is found in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, if you want to open your Bible there and follow along in there. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. He was covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Why, even the dogs, Jesus said, came and licked his sores. Verse 22. But the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Verse 27. And so he answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone were from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Here ends the story and the account. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, these are frightening things we've just read, and of course Jesus meant them to be frightening to the crowd of Pharisees to whom he was relating the story, and of course the people who were surrounding them as well. And Jesus gave this account long ago not to scare people in any way by itself, but to terrify them to the reality of where they're going unless they repent and they come to God through Jesus Christ. I pray if there's anyone under the sound of the word today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, oh God, I pray that they will avoid going to this place called hell by taking Jesus Christ as their Lord, their Master, their God, and Savior, and trust Him alone for their salvation as He's promised to do, as He paid for their sins on the cross, and God the Father accepted that on behalf of all who will receive His Son. Now, we who believe in Jesus Christ, we've done that. But Lord, it's still important and imperative for us that we indeed look over our own lives and see if there's any areas we have yet to yield to You, any areas yet to be faithful to serve You and to be a servant of the Most High God. I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, all these things will be accomplished according to Your will. For we pray and ask it in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That poll I talked about, indeed, it was very frightening some years ago, but surely it causes Bible-believing people to ask themselves, where do these religious people who obviously profess to be saved, and they say they believe in Jesus, where are they going? Will it be heaven with Christ, or will it be that they will be cast on the scrap heap of eternity for failure to put their faith and trust in the biblical way of believing in Jesus Christ? Less than 33% still believe literally in a place called hell. If they don't believe in hell, then they believe Jesus is either a liar or a deceiver, because Jesus said there is a place called hell. So you don't have a choice. You have to believe all that Jesus has said or nothing at all. And of course, that's what Christianity is all about. All or nothing. So today we're going to look at the rage of hell, and three things we're going to look at. Hell, the senseless exaggerations. It's important to look in our past and see what has caused this disbelief in the church today. We'll look at medieval excesses, and also there have been modern extremes as well. Number two, we're going to look at hell, its scriptural environment. We'll look at what hell is not, a number of things, and what hell is, a number of things. All taken directly from the scripture, not what someone thinks or believes or the majority has agreed to. And then number three, we're going to look at hell, the sinner's experience. Indeed, the Bible presents some very hideous pictures of what hell is like. And then, of course, a heartfelt plea to help all those to be sure that they won't go there. So let's begin with the medieval excesses. Now, all that most people know about hell, if we're honest, has been depicted for us by illustrators, historical teachings, and today's media. In fact, overwhelming majority of people who have any idea of hell are in almost all cases holding to what we would call non-biblical or exaggerated concepts today. Think about that. Sadly, though, most of these exaggerated concepts come from our religious past. Would you believe that? And many people today relegate the idea of an eternal hell to nothing more than fairy tales because of these ridiculous excesses of past depictions. Here's one shown to you of a monster eating up people, burning in a fire. Now, during the Middle Ages, of course, the corrupt Roman Church used hell as a great tool to control people. Religious followers were taught that the church alone had the power to send people to hell. And if the church hierarchy condemned anyone at all, their fate was remanded to hell, and there was no hope of reprieve. A third thing is many priests taught and used these illustrations that were wild exaggerations, which depicted scenes of hell that we know today that are not anything more than a fanciful imagination. In the ancient church literature, there was a writing called The Apocalypse of Peter, and it was done for this very purpose. It had many illustrations in them. These medieval illustrations of the devil and hell. In The Apocalypse of Peter, it showed that the wicked in hell were hanging by their tongues in flames of fire beneath. And then it showed what was supposedly an adulterous woman who was suspended by her hair over bubbling mire. Now you might say, well, these things don't seem so frightening to us today, but that's because of the age in which we live and the media that's been able to give you such frightening, shocking things in science fiction films and all kinds of things. We have been anesthetized and we don't believe it. These people didn't live in that generation, and when they saw scenes like this, this was so overpowering to them. For instance, just take yourself back, if you're old enough, and I think most of us are here, to the 1950s, and remember the things that shocked us then, and how today, if you saw what we see today in Hollywood illustrations and so forth, well, we would be shocked out of our shoes if we saw things like that. So this is what it is, and at these desensitization makes it that way, but it was not so for the people of the Middle Ages. Now, moreover, Roman Catholic religious leaders, along with their artists and their writers, over the centuries, they took these obscene, frightening images of hell, the devil, and demons here, and they showed or depicted the horrific underworld of the afterlife in detail. And the Europeans of the Middle Ages, they were so shocked by it that anything the church told them to do that they could avoid this, they were willing to do. Now, in fact, the scarier, the better, to make Satan and hell frightening. But all this did in time was to cause Satan and hell to be considered nothing more, in a sense, than a fictitious character invented by the religionists of the past. Think about that. Now, this kind of appeal was very popular preceding and during the Middle Ages, but as time went on, others continued to use these embellishments and different ones to create, in a sense, horror for anyone who listened to their sermons or looked at their illustration or paintings of them. The most famous of all, of course, was done by Dante Alighieri, who lived from 1265 to 1321. In his work entitled, of all things, The Divine Comedy, Dante pictured hell as a place where people were in an infernal hurricane, crying out in infinite wailing and shrieking and moaning, and each person began to tear each other to pieces with their teeth. Terrible illustrations there. Not much of the idea of hell, of course, is depicted in these excesses, but indeed, they do hold a little kernel of doctrinal truth. And clearly, they went beyond what God says in His Word. And going beyond what God says in His Word is as serious a sin as not going into the Word at all. Thankfully, these ancient excesses stopped for a time, but then they were revived later on, as we move through the centuries, by, for instance, men like Isaac Watts. Now, Isaac Watts was a great pastor, a great theologian, and he was a great hymnist. I don't know how many songs he had written, but hundreds and hundreds of songs. Some of them you know at Christmas time, Joy to the World, and O God, our Help in Ages Past. We've sung that many times. Or I Sing the Mighty Power of God, Isaac Watts. But he wrote in his work, The Day of Judgment, these words: "Hopeless mortals, how they scream and shiver while devils push them into the pit, wide and yearning, hideous and gloomy, to receive them headlong down into the center." Well, Watts, like others of his day, were guilty of biblical distortion and, of course, senseless embellishment. But then you move down the centuries to the 19th century, and you come to great men of God. He's often called the Prince of Preachers, and he certainly was very biblical and very straight. But when he got to hell, he began to appeal to the ancient excesses as well. And he wrote in one of his sermons, and I have a whole series of books on his sermons, 12 volumes of it. And this is what he had written. This is just a portion, but let me read the whole part. "There is real fire in hell as truly as you have a real body. A fire exactly like that which we have on earth, except that it will not consume you, though it will torture you. Your body will be prepared by God," he said, "in such a way that it will burn forever without being desensitized for all its raging. The acrid smoke of the sulfurous flames will sear your lungs and choke your breath, and you will not die, but you wish you could." And that's what he had written there. Well, there again are kernels of truth there, but these are all exaggerations and embellishments of God's Word. And even some 20th century fundamental great preachers and evangelists use this to scare people into heaven. You can't scare people into heaven. Trust me, it doesn't work. It just turns them off to the realities that's there. And as a result of this, what has the church done? Even if the church still believes in a everlasting hell, they have put it aside and don't share it with anyone for fear of these exaggerations of the past will indeed be considered. But you know, the Bible tells us we have to stick with the Word of God. We can't remove it from our preaching, and we can't add to it. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says this, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book or scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add that to the person, the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes the words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the scroll. So, point being, we must never add to, we must never subtract to, the words or even the concepts and the teachings and the ideas of the Bible that is not clearly confirmed to us. Now, we can speculate on things, but then we must also say that it is speculation. So, this moves us now to hell, its scriptural environment. As we examine the Old Testament, guess what? We'll finally discover comparatively little is told to us about the final place of abode called hell. And I'm going to define that again for you, but I'm going to use it properly, the word hell. When I use the word hell, I'm speaking to the New Testament meaning of it, and that is exclusively and only the final place of abode of the lost for all eternity. All right? Now, there are other words, as we said, that are used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that describe the place of the lost in the dispensations of time. There's Sheol in the Old Testament. And Sheol, of course, was a reference that could describe the place of the blessed, the believer, and the place of the unblessed, the lost. And in the New Testament, the place of the lost is now described in one single entity called Hades. Hades is the place of the lost. Sheol, of course, has been emptied for the place of the blessed. And all those have been taken to heaven, where they reside now with Christ for all eternity. So let's first look at what hell is not, okay? We've already seen the excesses of the early ages of the church and some modern ideas as well about their extra-biblical exuberance to portray the horrors of hell. But even modern liberal preachers have given us false glimpses of hell, and that sadly has turned off many in church today who see through the excesses and just go on to reject everything in the process there. Now, what's caused that is mainly, we saw last week, the teaching of universalism. Universalism is the idea that God will, in the end, save everyone. Now, he's got some work to do to save some real recalcitrants, but he'll do that. He'll maybe make them suffer a little bit in some place that the Catholics like to call purgatory, but once he works them over, they'll be all right and they'll be fit for heaven. So in the end, everybody will go to heaven. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Doesn't sound wonderful to me. There's people you and I know that have created such terrible crimes on this earth in the centuries past and even in this century that have no purpose whatsoever for God ever sending them to heaven, apart from Jesus Christ, believing in him. Of course, all sin can be forgiven, but only through the cross of Jesus Christ. So the teachings of universalism abound in the liberal church, but more so very easily in the cults too as well. But a growing number of conservative evangelical scholars are showing signs of becoming believers in universalism. Then there's another group who believe hell is not an occupied place by believing in annihilationism. Annihilationism is a growing entity within the evangelical church where people hold to what the cults of hell do. When I say a cult, I'm speaking of Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. And yes, you may not like this, but Seventh-day Adventists is a cult. And there have been major evangelical scholars who now move to the belief in the modernism of ultimate annihilationism. I said last week, Clark Pinnock, he was professor emeritus of McMaster's Divinity College. William Barclay and John Stott, F.F. Bruce, a great theologian that I enjoy quoting from, and other teachers hold to these views. In fact, John Stott wrote one of his latest works, he's dead now, He said, I believe that the ultimate annihilation of the wicked should be accepted as a legitimate alternative to the eternal conscious punishment theories. So you see, these men have moved away from that. Well, I want to be faithful to Scripture, so I say, don't believe the false teachings. Even if they might come from someone who has taught many good things in a church, teaching good things doesn't give us permission to teach wrong things. So you must evaluate everything you hear. I hope you evaluate everything I say and look at it in the Bible. If it can't be affirmed in the Bible, don't listen to me. Don't accept what I have to say. And that's exactly what any man of God should say. So then, what is hell not? Well, number one, it's not an unoccupied place. But number two, hell is not going to be empty. The Bible says hell is going to be full. And when I use the word hell, I'm talking to the final place of abode for all the lost, all the fallen demons, and everything that has stood against God and against Christ. Now, the truth is the overwhelming majority of the human race is going to perish. Do you know that? God doesn't want that. God says he wanted everyone to repent. But then if God is sovereign, why can't he make everyone repent? Because he has given us a free will, and he will not violate it. So even though God wants everyone to repent, there will be multitudes who will not. Now listen to the words of Jesus. He says it, Matthew 7:13-14. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And that last part has always slapped me in the face. Only a few will find it. Only a few of all humanity will find that. Haven't you ever wondered how it is that you are part of that few? I'm ever eternally grateful that I am part of the few, because I should have been part of the broad road, but God saw fit to save me from my sins. Isaiah writes in the Old Testament, therefore death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. This word death is the word Sheol. And again, it refers here not to the place of the righteous, but the place of the wicked. So, Jesus says only a few will find it, but those who find it can only go through that narrow gate that leads to life, and that is Jesus Christ. God is not going to be able to reconcile the world to himself apart from the present offer of salvation through the cross, which is in this life only. And once we leave this life, there is going to be no reprieve whatsoever. Hebrews 9:27 says what? People are destined to die once, not twice or three times, one time, and after this to face the judgment. There's no reincarnation. There's nothing about reprieve in a place called purgatory. Once we die, how you die, you are either in Christ or you are not in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you will face the judgment. The judgment of the great white throne. If you are in Christ, you will face a judgment, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. But that has nothing to do with going to heaven or avoiding hell. That's for the place of reward in eternity where you will spend it with the Lord Jesus Christ. How important it really is to think about that. So, what does it say? Well, Paul writes in Acts, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There is no religion, there is no philosophy, there is no teaching that will enable anyone to get to heaven except through that narrow gate that leads to life, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. So, indeed, hell is not going to be empty. The great majority will go there. Now, a third thing hell is not. Hell is not a temporary place. As I said, the Roman Church has the idea of this purgatory or limbo, as they call it. But it has no basis in the true Bible. Ask any priest where he finds it in the Scripture, and he'll be hard-pressed to show that to you. But indeed, purgatory was an invention of the apostate Roman Church, and they did it for a reason. They could use it to extract great sums of money from its followers to finance the excesses of Roman hierarchy. During the Middle Ages, priests were around collecting money to build the ornate Roman church. But what did Paul say? Paul says those who perish, they will be punished with what? Everlasting destruction. That's not temporary. And be shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of His power. Jesus said, Matthew 25:46, then they, referring to the lost, will go away to eternal punishment, the righteous to eternal life. But the Roman priests, as they went around the Middle Ages of Europe to build these great cathedrals, they needed a lot of money. And so they promised people that their loved ones who died, they would pray them into heaven out of purgatory. And this little jingle came by the priest. A soul from purgatory springs when the coin in the coffer rings. And so, do you know they still use that to this day? My father, who grew up as a Roman Catholic, when he died, he had a lot of Catholic friends, and they had sent me cards, which they call novenas. You pay money for monks to pray for this dead loved one out of purgatory. And so they sent large gifts of money to the Catholic priests and monks for this very thing. Still goes on to this day, so they do very well through that. So many followers paid to have their prayers, but they were going nowhere because it doesn't exist. But the Roman church was able to build a lot and still maintains it. Here, of course, is a picture of the Roman Basilica in Rome, the headquarters of Rome. The word basilica means house of the king. Well, I've got news for them. That is, the only king in there is the Pope, and it isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, there are two more things hell is not. And as I mentioned on them, you know what? They may touch something that you believe, and I hope not. Hell is not located in the center of the earth. Hell is not located in the center of the earth. There are many scholars of the past who believe that, men like Augustine, Gregory the Great, other church fathers as well. And the truth is, go into the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible are we told the exact location of hell. And the idea comes from a false understanding of words and phrases found in the scripture as used in the Bible. And we'll get into them in a moment here. Now, what do we know about hell here? Matthew 22:13. Jesus said in a parable, then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside where? Into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Peter said in 2:17, these people, that is the apostate teachers, are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. And what is reserved for them? The blackest darkness. So the clearest clues we have to where hell is, in Jesus' own words, is that hell is outside in the darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So hell, like heaven, must be outside the creation itself. Maybe in another dimension, we don't know. But it is not in the creation. Heaven isn't in the creation. And also hell. When God destroys the universe and the creation, we are going to be standing by and watching it all be melted down and remade. Because we're not in it. We're going to be in heaven with Christ. And hell is also outside the creation. So to teach that hell is beneath us in the earth goes beyond the scriptures. And more, Matthew 12:40, this seems to be in Ephesians 4:9, the appeal of those who believe that hell is in the center of the earth. Take a look. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Oh, so obviously he's talking about underground. Ephesians 4:9. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Again, both of these are speaking about the earth, the inside of the earth. But if you translate it that way, you are mistranslating these verses. The lowest level is a reference to that which is below heaven itself and the universe as seen from heaven. To go down to the very earth. Jesus descended to the earth, not into the earth. Moreover, it could simply mean the grave. Matthew 12:40. 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, meaning that indeed, instead of walking on the earth, now you were part of the earth. And in that sense, Jesus did. Now, this created many confusion, and I've heard it so often today from some charismatic preacher waxing eloquently and will say, Jesus went to hell to pay for our sins, and there the devil punished him for our sins. What nonsense. I mean, Jesus never went to hell to pay for our sins. How do we know that? Well, let me just ask you, when Jesus was on the cross and he gave those seven sayings, the last thing that Jesus said, does anyone know what he said? It is finished. It was a one word in the Greek language, tetelestai. It literally meant the debt is paid. It was a word used in the marketplace. When you bargained with someone to buy something and you both came to an agreement of what it cost, the seller would say, tetelestai, the debt is paid. You have bought this and it is fully yours. Well, to say it is finished, what was finished? The punishment of sin was finished on the cross. Jesus died there and the Father punished Jesus. Do you remember what happened on the cross? It said on the sixth hour through the ninth hour that the whole sky went dark. And it said the darkness covered the earth. That's not just an expression. Now, did it mean God shut the sun down? No, if he shut the sun down, the earth would have gone into instant freeze and everybody would have died. No, here's the sun. God put his shadow in front of it and took the light of it away. Yes, the rays, the heat rays still penetrated the earth to keep it alive, but God covered the light. Why did he cover the light? Because no one was to see what he did when he punished Christ for the sins of the world. He indeed experienced our hell on the cross, but he did not go into the center of the earth because hell is not there at all. All right, I won't dwell on it anymore. Number five, hell is not presently occupied. Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice, it's prepared for them, and the Greek word means it is something in the future. They are not in hell, nor is anyone who left this life without Christ as their Savior. But hell is a place of eternal fire. So what does the eternal fire refer to? Let me back up there. 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Notice two things. Hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. They haven't been judged yet with the finality at the great white throne. Now, God is holding the unrighteous somewhere while continuing their punishment. Wherever he's holding them, he is causing them to suffer what hell will be like for them. But they are not in hell. Presently, hell is not occupied. So, where are they? They are in the New Testament place that is called Hades, if translated correctly there. Hades is a temporary hell. It is not hell, and it is not the lake of fire. Hell is the lake of fire. And it's a foretaste of it, but only a measure of it. Next, look what hell is. Hades and hell are literal places. The various description of them in the Bible always refers to them as real, as a place of existence. Now, there's a lot of figurative language used surrounding Hades and hell, but that doesn't mean that they are figurative. The lake of fire is a place where there's an eternal fire, and it becomes everlasting for all those who will be thrown in there. And that's what the Bible says, Revelation 20:14. Then death is a reference to dying. In other words, the penalty of sin and dying of the human race is going to be over. Death and Hades and all who are in there, the unrighteous lost, will be thrown where? Into the lake of fire at the end of the millennial age. The lake of fire is the second death. Notice what Jesus said. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So the eternal fire is not Hades, but it is the lake of fire. So let's be careful to rightly divide the Word of God and not go beyond it or carelessly teach it. This morning I was listening to John MacArthur and he touched on a lot of these things that I was talking about. But I love John MacArthur and I think he's the best Bible expositor it today. But saying that, he wasn't careful in some of the things he said. He was a little, he went very quickly over things and gave the impression that Hades was, of course, hell. And Hades is not hell. So, this brings us to number two, what hell is. Hell is a place of eternal punishment. We can't get around that. For instance, the Bible teaches this, and it is something terrible, and it is beyond our comprehension. So, for us to understand something that is beyond our comprehension, God has to use earthly figures, earthly things, that somehow will convey the idea of it. So, Hebrews 12:29, our God is what? A consuming fire. We never think about that, do we? But that's what he is. Hebrews 10:31, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Hebrews 10:27, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of what we're talking about today's message, a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. For the afterlife without in God exposes anyone who was created or anything that was created, angels as well, to God's unending, consuming wrath and fire. Hell is a place of eternal punishment. Now in the book of Isaiah 33 verse 14 it says, the sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with what? God, the consuming fire. Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? That's what God is going to pour out, his wrath on all who will go into hell. Surely God will bring you down to the everlasting ruin. That word everlasting continues to be used. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent, and he will uproot you from the land of the living. One cannot deny the Bible clearly teaches hell is a place, therefore, of eternal, everlasting punishment. Next, number three, what hell is. Hell is a place of finality. We've touched on this a moment ago here. And no return. Hebrews 9:27. How can we explain this? We can't. It just as people are destined to die once, after that, to face the judgment. If you die without Christ, you die indeed under the wrath of God. Now, some have believed the words of Jesus taught in one of his parables teaches that we can get out of hell. Would you believe that? Let's take a look at the scripture and see what it says. If I can move it here. Whoops. Back up. There we are. The parable of the unmerciful servant. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? The story, of course, is this servant who was forgiven a debt by the master. And then someone owed him money whom he did not forgive their debt. And he had them punished because they did not pay their debt. So the king brought him before him, and he still had a debt. And he says, in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister in your heart. And I've heard some expositors say, well, see, ultimately here, you can pay back what you owe to God and you will be forgiven. Why, this parable teaches the opposite. It teaches that this wicked servant who didn't forgive others, he had a debt to pay, and he couldn't pay it, so his master sent him to the torturer, that's what the word is here, basinistes, the word is, and the servant would experience this torture until he repaid his debt. But guess what? He had no ability to pay it, so he would be tortured forever. That's what Jesus was teaching here. Now, some people have said, verse 35, well, my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister in your heart. Do you really believe that if you don't forgive your brother or sister in your heart, that God is going to send you to hell? You have to believe that if you misimply that scripture. What the scripture is saying, that if you were saved and you've been forgiven your sin, guess what? With that new nature in you, you will always forgive your brothers and sisters when they repent of their sins and ask your forgiveness. You will always forgive them. And of course, even before they repent, you will forgive them in a sense that you will harbor no ill will toward them because of what they've done. You see, that is the sign of someone who is forgiven. So it's not a matter of that if you don't forgive your brother or sister, then your heavenly Father won't forgive you. misapplying Scripture is a terrible thing. Let's use Scripture accurately, all right? Here we are. Hell is a place of finality. People are destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. The point is, hell, the lake of fire, is for the sinner quite hopeless. Now, one thing Dante said over his description of hell is correct. All ye who enter, abandon all hope. And that's what it is about hell. Once we pass death in this life, it will be too late for any change whatsoever. Proverbs 24, verse 19 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked. The evildoer has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out forever." Indeed, this is what it talks about here. And Proverbs 49, 19 and Proverbs 11, 7 on the screen. They will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. This brings us to number three, hell, the sinner's experiences. Yes, there are truly hideous pictures in the Bible, not these exaggerated ones that have been done by the medieval illustrators and others. So the question is, are we left in the dark as to what hell really would be like for the lost? And the answer is no from the Scripture. The New Testament gives sufficient teachings of what the experience of hell will be like for those who choose to go there, and emphasize choose to go there, because God has made it possible that no one need go to hell. How simple is that? And that's exactly what it is. Now, Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, as we read, now we're going to exegete that and open that up, right? Luke 16, 23 to 24. In Hades, where he, the rich man, was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, you have to understand, Jesus was confronted by a group of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were greedy, and their goal of religion was to make themselves wealthy. They used religion to get rich. Nobody does that today, do they? I don't think so. Yeah, it's still going on today. Well, Jesus knew that, and he looked in their hearts, and he saw that avaricious spirit. He saw that greed inside of them. And so he gave them this story. It's not a parable. Now, this is why I say it's not a parable. Every other parable, which was a heavenly story with an earthly meaning, was given by the Lord, and it never referenced anyone's personal name, because God didn't want to do that. But here to these Pharisees, he represents a man by the name of Lazarus who sat at the gate of a wealthy person. So this was a person in Israel who had died. He was telling a story of the afterlife and opened the window so the Pharisees could see it. This rich man was one of the Pharisees, by the way, and they got the message. And so, with Lazarus by his side, that is Abraham's side, verse 24, he called to him, the rich man, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire," he cried out. So, what do we learn? The hideous pictures here, there's three of them, important. Number one, to be in hell is to be in torment and agony. The word torment here is the word basanos. It means excruciating suffering that doesn't end. Number two, it means to be burning alive. I've never been burned alive, but I've had burns that, from my perspective, they seem terrible. But indeed, it was nothing compared to that. And I can't even imagine what it is to be burned alive. But not consumed. Think about that. Here was this man burning in agony in the fire, and he was not consumed. He was alive. He knew. He could see. How could he see? He didn't have a body. Somehow God gave him, as he went into the next life in his spirit, the senses that we have in this life. So you know what it means? It means the senses you have, although you can use fingers and you can use eyes and you can use mouth for taste and you can use ears to hear, those things are connected to your spirit. Because without it, all these things in the body would be useless for us. So the second thing was to be burned alive but not consumed. And the third was even worse, to be conscious of suffering and loss. "Have pity on me," he cried out. "I am in agony in this fire." So there's three things God wants you to know about hell. If you go there, you will go to be in torment and agony that will never end. You will be in some kind of like fire and be burned alive but not consumed, and you will never lose consciousness or your senses, and the suffering will be excruciating pain. The Greek word for agony is udaneo. It means something so awful, pain and distress of body and mind and spirit. These are hideous pictures of suffering from hell from the words of Jesus Christ himself. So, Revelation 14, 10 to 11, what does it tell us? He's referring to the tribulation rebels. And by the way, this was referring to the beast, which of course is the Antichrist. But it says, anyone who worshipped the beast or received a mark of the beast. I'm reading a series of books by Tim LaHaye, and it's about the tribulation period and prior to the rapture. And in the tribulation period, he's talking about people who received the mark of the beast on their hand and their forehead, being those who were converted to Christ in the tribulation. Anyone who receives the mark of the beast cannot nor will ever be a believer in the tribulation. It says right there, these tribulation rebels will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Boy, if that isn't telling us what it's like. Revelation 20:10, they, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Mind you, they are cast into the lake of fire at the beginning of the tribulation period, and they're the only ones in there. They are going to be tormented day and night, and the millennium is going to go on for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, they're going to come out of that place. At least the devil is going to come out and be allowed temporarily to torment people on the earth. But the important thing is, they will be there, and they are alive and continue to live on for all eternity. So it's important to understand that all unbelievers will go to hell and suffer torment and agony in the fires of hell. I use the word fires because it's a word used in the scripture. Now, how can a God who loves allow people to go to a place called hell and for them to suffer forever and ever? I like to quote a great pastor who made this statement, and I wrote it down. We must keep in mind that God's love is a holy love, not one based on sentimentality, and therefore he must justly deal with sin, as evil and deep as it is. We may not like the word torment, but it is the word Jesus used just the same. Warren Wiersbe wrote that. And I agree with him 100%. All right, now back to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Are you ready? Now in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he called, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in the fire. But then, remember, his memory is still going on. And he's thinking of his life before and his family that's still on earth. And then he says, but Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over. So those who reject Christ will be flooded with endless shame and memory of mind, of soul and spirit, of consciousness, of will, of smell, of sound and taste and touch, all the senses of a conscious, unfulfilled agony. The point why Jesus did this was to warn the Pharisees that their greed will take them to hell. Now, in addition to the awful horrors of anguish of conscious regret, will be the plague forever and ever. Luke 13:28. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves will be thrown out. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he repeats it again a few verses later. Throw them into the blazing furnace where there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this phrase has meaning. Weeping means to experience excessive, unhelpful sorrow. And then the word gnashing of teeth means it will be extreme beyond comprehension in mind, body, and spirit. So without a doubt, the Bible teaches the place of the eternal abode without God in Christ will be a place of torment and experience of anguish and conscious regret. Now, a third thing is the experience of where the worm does not die. I believe MacArthur spoke about the worm this morning in his message too. But this is a passage that a lot of people like to avoid. I'm quoting from the New American Standard rather than the NIV, and you know I enjoy and love the NIV, but you know they're translations, so there's no perfect translation. There will be times where they're incorrect. It doesn't mean they're going to give us false theology, but just incorrect in what they're explaining. And the NIV is incorrect here. The NIV says where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, this is an interesting statement because in the Old Testament, eternal fire and worms were pictures of destruction. The great illustration Jesus used was Gehenna. And this was that valley of Hinnom, that ditch outside of Jerusalem, a real deep ravine. And all the garbage and everything was thrown there. And it began to have fires and burn. And before long, with the fires and the burning, they never went out. Worms started to grow in there and began to gnaw through all the materials and eat all the waste material there and grow big and fat. Huge worms, they said, were down there, scared the life out of people, and they would not go near it. They didn't even want to go to the cliff to throw over their garbage into that area there. But now Jesus didn't speak of the worm. He spoke of their worm. That's very important because what he is saying is that obviously it's a description of something refers to internal characteristics of you and me. It does not mean that you have a worm inside you or you're a worm like one of the hymn writers wrote about us here. No, I've come to the biblical conclusion, and it's right. This was symbolism for the inner conscious being. Everyone can tell me how late at night you woke up in the middle of the night and you couldn't go back to sleep because you had something important to do the next day or you had a problem that wasn't solved. What happens to your mind? It goes through your conscience constantly, doesn't it? And it won't let you sleep because you're trying to figure out what it is. What can I do to fix this? Or how can I deal with this? And what have you? Blah, 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 blah. And you just can't take it. You just wish your mind would stop, but it doesn't stop. That's the inner conscience and a worm that does not die. That's what Jesus is talking about. And the fire is not quenched. As one gnaws on the regret and loss of what they could have had, and they bypassed it. And believe me, God will remind them of that very thing. So the question is there fire in hell? Now, if there is, then we have to accept that. The scripture says, Matthew 5:22, you fool, you will be in danger of the fire of hell. Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades, remember Hades is the temporary place, were thrown into the lake of fire. So as we come to a close of the message, I want to address this idea of hell fire. Jesus used it very vividly here to show the awful pain and suffering that will come as a result of it. Will there be fire in hell? The answer is yes, but not earthly fire. Because earthly fire is certainly not something that goes beyond the earth itself. And hell is outside of the universe. So what God is saying to us is that what you can surmise an earthly fire can do, think about what the wrath and the consuming fire of God will do to those souls and spirits whose existence can never be snuffed out because they were created in the image of God like you and me. We will go on to everlasting life and be with Christ for glory, and the unrighteous will go on to everlasting destruction and receive the wrath of God in the lake of fire. So it's important to see that. Now, a heartfelt plea. Good God, we don't want anyone to go to hell. So therefore, we need to constantly remind people what hell is like. And I think you and I, when we share the gospel with someone, we need to really include hell and put it together in a biblical perspective. And tell them that's why God went to the cross, to save people from hell. God didn't do it to give you a good life or to give you a new car or a bank account or new health and prosperity. God went to the cross to keep you and me and everyone he's created from going to a Christless eternity in a place called hell. So God, by his mercy, has provided a way that no human being needs to go to hell. He sent us His Son. This is what we celebrate in the Supper of the Lord. Jesus Christ, who took on the cross the punishment for our sin. You know, there's 162 references in the New Testament alone that warn people of the reality of hell that awaits them unless they turn to the cross and receive Jesus Christ. So the condition is to apply what I like to call contritional faith. I don't think that's a word, contritional. Contrition is, but it's correct. Contritional faith. What does that mean? It means a faith that really surrenders your rebellion to God. And the greatest surrender of the rebellion to God is in this five-step process. Now, I have to say this. When you come to Christ and you legitimately are contrite and you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you may not have understood these five things. But the moment as your new faith unfolds for you, you do understand them. You will absolutely agree with them because you have a new heart and a new life in you. And if you disagree with any of these things, well, then you have to ask yourself, are you really saved? You know, the devils believe and tremble. So belief in Christ is important. Here's the five steps. Number one, you have to believe you're worthy of God's eternal punishment. Do you believe that? I know you do if you're saved. Maybe before you didn't. But when you're saved, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that unless God had saved me, I believe that I deserve eternal punishment in hell. Number two, we need to believe that hell is a just place for you as a sinner. Yes, if God sent me to an eternal hell, it would be just because I've disobeyed the holiness of God. Number three, we must believe and accept God's love in the gospel message. Yes, absolutely. We have to believe Christ died for our sin. We have to believe Christ rose on the third day. We have to believe that Christ ascended up into heaven. We have to believe all those things and that He's coming again for you and for me. Number four, we must reach out by faith and trust in Christ alone for an all forgiveness and acceptable righteousness. Walking an aisle, lifting a hand, saying a prayer are good things if there's a heart that's turning to Christ. But if the heart is not fully turning to Christ, those things mean nothing and they will never save you. That's why the Bible says, few the be that find it. Number five, and this is the key. You must surrender your life and everything you have and everything you are to Jesus Christ as your God and your Lord and your Master, and seek at all costs to walk in God's word and ways. And of course, by His help and strength, when you're made aware of what God wants you to be or do, you will do it without any hesitation. That are the signs of a true believer. And that alone is what cancels hell for mankind and for an individual. If you're a believer today, I know you're on that path. But if you're not a believer today and you're listening to the sound of this word, then you need to begin the first one. Surrender your life to Christ. Ask Jesus to come in. Accept His forgiveness on the cross. And thank God for saving you from your sins. And He will do those very things. So the point is clear. Heaven is a choice. You don't go there unless you go God's way. But hell is also a choice, because you're on that path automatically from birth. But you can change that path and move to heaven's side if you will to do that. So God gives every human being a choice where they will spend eternity when life is over. And I close on this very simple thing. The psalmist said in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the works of His hands. Think about that. What was the psalmist saying by the Holy Spirit? He was saying that no human being can be alive on the earth if they know nothing of God, nothing of the Bible, nothing of the Messiah, and nothing of creation. All they need to do is look, and the heavens and its existence will declare that God exists. And therefore you must seek Him. Paul reiterated that in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and being understood from what has been made, the creation. And as a result of that, people are without excuse. An atheist can say, well, I don't believe in God. There's not enough proof for me to believe in God. Sorry, you are without excuse. You will stand in the day of judgment. An agnostic will say, well, I do believe in God, but I don't know which God to believe in. I'll keep searching. Too late if you have not found Jesus Christ as your Savior. So those two gates are there, heaven and hell. Which destiny and which gate have you chosen? Let's pray. Father, I pray these messages on the reality of hell will inspire the saved to greater service to the Lord in thankfulness, and that we who have been spared entrance into this awful place. And I do pray that if there's anyone who's without Christ in heart, that he or she will seek you and be saved from their sins and be spared the punishments to come. Father God, use this message in each of our hearts for a more sober Christianity, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.